May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's been 23 years since Pastor Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, was published and was number one on the New York Times bestseller list. Is anybody familiar with this book? I don't know. I know that a lot of churches, they were very popular. It was very popular in the church that I was serving at the time. I received several copies as gifts, and I've preached messages and led Lenten programs based on the five purposes. Pastor Warren is often mentioned in lists of most the most influential spiritual leaders of our time. The Purpose-Driven Life has sold over 35 million copies. It's been translated into over 200 languages, making it the second most translated book ever, second only to the Bible. And Warren suggests that the principles of a purpose-driven life are based on worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and mission. And they are derived from the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, both found in Matthew's Gospel. And Pastor Warren presents a 40-day study of these five principles with the hope that sojourners on this 40-day experience will discover a life of purpose rooted in their relationship with God and Jesus Christ. I have to say that the culture of the church I was serving was certainly impacted by this book. I would go to people's homes, and beside where they kept their Bible, there would be a copy of The Purpose-Driven Life. I also remember thinking about how many people, upon reading the first few paragraphs, might just lay the book aside and not pick it up again. The first words of the book are, "It's not about you." Obviously, many people did not lay the book aside and actually read it and benefited from it. Warren continues that the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. Pastor Warren believes that the search for purpose in life has been a puzzle to people for thousands of years, and it's because we typically begin at the wrong starting point, ourselves. I mean, think about the name of the shelf in your local bookstore that you go to. If you want to try to make yourself a better person, what's it called? Self-help. What's it about? The self. It's not about you, or more accurately, as we studied this book together, in the church I was serving, we would say, it's not about us. I remember a couple sisters coming to me one time after worship, smiles on their face, but one of them leaned forward and said, "Pastor Jack, doggone it, you've done it again. You picked the final hymn there, and it was one of our favorites, but we only sang the first two verses. We do that all too often." And the other sister leaned forward and said, "But we know it's not about us." It's not about us. I am genuinely concerned how those words are received in this present day world of influencers and divas and hipsters. And I'm not going to name names. That would be hurtful, even though we may not like it. The fact is we live in an influencer culture of lifestyle exaggeration. Social media platforms such as Instagram and TikTok showcase braggarts who are portraying excessively glamorous lifestyles and shallow self-promotion, all which is curated early, all is curated to foster envy and FOMO. You know FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. I don't want to miss out on anything. Got to put it on the Facebook. They don't even use Facebook. TikTok and those others, Instagram. We all deal with people every day who think that it's about me. It's all about me. It's a cross we have to bear. We have an innate disdain for some people who think this way. We instinctively recoil from narcissistic behavior. Preening in front of a mirror is not normal, wondering if you're the fairest in the land. It might be okay if you're an evil queen in the imagination of the Brothers Grimm, but we live in Realityville, and such an attitude is antisocial, and it's certainly anti-Christian. Pastor and author Timothy Merrill writes, quote, "The one quest that is consistently more important than any other is to discover meaning, to find out why we are here taking up space on this planet And this quest inevitably and inexorably leads to God. End quote. This is the key. It is in this discovery that we find meaning and happiness and fulfillment in life. This principle is a sort of biblical theory of everything. It's a spiritual Copernican moment when we realize that the universe doesn't revolve around us, and that we should accept that we are created to be in a relationship with God, following Jesus as He draws others who enter into an orbit around Jesus. What made me think of this concept that it's not all about us is the experience of Elijah that we read this morning from 1 Kings. Elijah, in our scripture for today, is running for his life. The regional king's queen, Jezebel, has put a hit out on him. And fearing for his life, he runs away into the wilderness, leaving his servant behind so he has no additional protection. A day's journey into the deep wilderness, he finds a solitary broom tree in the desert to sit under and to throw himself a little pity party. And he mutters a prayer, sort of, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Now, a broom tree is sort of a juniper tree, like it's a shrub in the desert. But it offers a lot of shade, so he's out there, but it's hot enough, apparently, for the stones to bake some bread on it. Elijah says his prayer. He lays down in the shade tree of the broom tree, and it seems that he's waiting to die, perhaps by starvation and thirst. And I say that because the angel comes to Elijah. He wakes him up and says, "Hey, get up. Get up." It tells him to eat and drink. And in fact, the angel instructed Elijah to eat and drink twice, as the angel tells Elijah that he will need sustenance for the journey. And after being refreshed, Elijah takes a 40-day tour, ending up at Horeb, the Mount of God. And while spending the night at Mount Horeb, Elijah receives a word from the Lord saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah whines, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, but the Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." It's certainly a tough time for Elijah. However, Elijah of chapter 19 that we read this morning is nothing like the Elijah that we read about in the previous chapter that we didn't read about it this morning. But in chapter 18, arguably, Elijah is the greatest prophet in ancient Israel. He's a perfect example of how narcissism can kind of mess you up. It is in today's reading that the seer has this astonishing aha moment that will change his life forever. In chapter 18, you might remember that he was going up against the great prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and they had this competition. And the prophets of Baal were praying that their God would give some great show of power, of their loyalty. And nothing happens. And Elijah, he starts strutting around and he puts these rocks, 12 rocks for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he kills a bull and he lays the pieces up on that altar of rocks. Then he takes 12 water containers of water and pours it over it. And it kind of drips over and it kind of forms a moat around that. And then quick prayer, and man, fire comes down. It burns up the sacrifice. It burns up the rocks. It even licks up the water that's in the trough around it. You can get pretty cocky if you do something like that. Huh? That'd be something, wouldn't it? I guess if you kill 450 prophets of Baal, you might start to think you're something special. You call down fire to lick up everything around your sacrifice. Yeah, you might think, "I'm the guy." It's a tough lesson to learn that our lives are not all about us. Part of Elijah's despair is often the despair we feel in certain situations stemmed from his assumption that the success of God's mission depends solely on him. Did you hear that? "I alone am left. I alone am left." Elijah clearly views himself as the sole faithful prophet, magnifying his role and minimizing God's role in the universe. Now, this is Elijah's mindset when God finds him under that solitary broom tree in the desert crying a river of tears. But Elijah thinks the world would be better off without him. His sense of exhaustion and self-pity overwhelms him, echoing Elijah's lament, "Take my life." And just as God intervenes to restore Elijah's hope and purpose through an angel, sort of like George Bailey's despair in It's a Wonderful Life. Remember What's a Wonderful Life? He's alleviated by the intervention of Clarence, a guardian angel who shows him the profound impact that his life has had on others. What's interesting about Elijah's slow return to clear-headed thinking is the question that God poses, not once, but twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? Exactly. The question is significant both for Elijah and for anyone who experiences moments of despair and confusion and misdirection. It is the question that helps Elijah recalibrate mid-course, a mid-course correction, like an astronaut en route to the International Space Station. It's this thing about life. It's not static. It's dynamic. It's always in flux. It's always moving. It's always flowing. That's why adjustments and modifications and adaptations and corrections are the rule of thumb. And to get it right, one starts with a self-assessment. After asking this question, God doesn't abandon Elijah, though, in his despair. Instead, God gives Elijah new instructions and reveals that he is not as alone as he feels. The angel Clarence told George Bailey, "Remember that no man is a failure who has friends." And God tells Elijah, "You have friends. There are 7,000 of them. 7,000 of them whose knees hasn't bowed to Baal." God tells Elijah, "You have friends. I have friends. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Elijah, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, all that have not kissed Baal." God's plans are bigger than ours, friends. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Unfortunately, God was not finished with Elijah yet, just as God is not finished with us. Kind of like our annual conference celebrated this past June. Richard Bach, in his little book called Illusions, The Adventures of a Reluctant Messiah, puts it this way, quote, "This is a test to see if your mission is in this life is complete. If you are alive, it isn't," end quote. So what does God do? He encourages Elijah. God encourages Elijah in a woodshed sort of way, if you get my drift, to give him a reality check. Elijah finds himself in this bomb cyclone of natural disturbances, an earthquake and a great wind and fire. This gets Elijah's attention. Now there's a still small voice, and God reveals himself in a gentle whisper. God puts him to work, reminding him of his mission. God uses action verbs that sort of help slap him upside the head. God orders him to Horeb. He says, "Go and start anointing future leaders and prophets. Start doing your job." So I think there's four lessons I'd like to share. What are the lessons for us in this fascinating case of this frustrated, narcissistic prophet? Four takeaways. First, perhaps we should be aware of self-importance. Like Elijah, we can sometimes act as if everything depends on us, our job, our family, or our church. While God values our contributions, God's work does not hinge on any one person. We are all part of a larger story in terms of the redemptive value of the church and Christ's mission in this world. Second, look for God in small things. Elijah expected God to be in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, but God came as a whisper. This reminds us that God's work is often done in small, quiet acts of kindness and patience and love that we might overlook. There's a divine relationship between the little things of our lives, the apparently insignificant moments, and the overall debris of life that sort of prefigures more momentous things like responsibility and love and justice and even death. Were you here on Easter Sunday morning, some of you? Yeah. There was something that happened that morning that just brought such joy to my heart. We had a little girl here, Evie, she just danced all the way through the anthem that morning. So I just had to go down and do a little dance with her. I just couldn't let that pass. I can live on that experience for another 8 months, I believe. My joy bucket is full. The little things, friends. Don't belittle the little things. Those who are wise look for God in the right places. Third, remember community. Elijah thought that he was alone, but God reminded him of the 7,000 faithful who refused to bow their knee before Baal. Isolation can breed despair, but God's kingdom is full of faithful people working in concert through a variety of callings and gifts and bringing glory to God. And fourth, focus on the mission, not the self. God redirects Elijah to the task ahead, anointing new leaders and preparing the way for others. The mission of God is greater than our personal feelings or struggles. Like Elijah, we face many who lead us to believe that it's all about us. We will face unwelcome news. We will face troubled times. We might begin to wonder what it's all about, and we might even begin to think that it's all about us. It isn't. It's all about God. And for that, we can give God thanks. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.